Martin Luther King Jr. holiday. It's a time in which, as a nation, we remember and remind one another that the fact that there is no basis in race for discrimination. It is something that we as a nation need to remember due to the history of our nation. And so it is important that we remind ourselves as a nation collectively, but even more importantly as a body of Christ, that as Paul would write, that in Christ it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, male or female, it makes no difference if you're slave or free. It is the basis of our union together is that we are united to Christ. And we of all people, those who follow Christ, should be the ones who fight the hardest to say there is no basis in race, skin color, in any way, shape, or form for division among us. Now, this is based in the Imago Dei. This is based in the image of God, based straight out of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, every one of us is created in the image of God. The other thing is that today is the Sunday of Sanctity for Life. That is, it's a Sunday that we use and are reminded that we, as those who follow Christ, fight on behalf of those who cannot fight for themselves. That we treasure life in the womb as much as we treasure life outside of the womb. It makes no difference to us. This is life, and this is one who's been created in the image of God. We fight for that from the time of conception in that mother's womb, the time that our Lord, who is anointed and ordained every day of our lives, every moment of our lives, to the very end, young or old or in between, we fight for life. Because we are those who believe what is right and the way that God designed us is to live. We have become used to death because sin has brought death among us. But we need to realize that from the beginning it was not this way. Our God designed us to live, and so we fight for life. One of the things that I asked some of our parents, there's some here I know here in front that have adopted children. And I just say, I know KJ and Cher down front, I'm just looking at others that I know Billy and Kendra have as well, and there's others among us. If one of the ways we fight for life is through adoption. That God uses adoption as a way for the body of Christ to say we value life so much that just as our Lord adopted us, we would show similarly that we would adopt others that are in need. And so, you know, it's not a calling for all of us. I understand that. But man, if God is working your life, And you're thinking, man, should I adopt? And you feel the Spirit leading that way. Let me just encourage you that you can talk to KJ, to Shay, to their spouses, to others, and just to be able to share with you what it's like to adopt. They can recommend a good Christian adoption agency that they've gone through and just ways that you can engage. Even if you're just interested, just to get to know what's it like, what's the process, it's a great way to get to know. And I just want to encourage us as a body, both today and tomorrow, to remember that the reason we value life, regardless of age or skin color, is because we are all created in the image of God. That's what unites today as a Sunday to remember the sanctity of human life, and what unites tomorrow in a day we remember as a nation the work of Martin Luther King Jr. and others. Junior and others that were in the civil rights movements. And I know there are many among us that they were directly involved in that, to which I am grateful you were. I grew up in a world, honestly, that didn't really understand that. I'm the generation that the residual of the issue of the Jim Crow South and slavery, we didn't quite understand it because, gratefully, those who came before us had worked to fight against that. And I pray that one day it will be such a distant memory among us that it will just seem odd that we ever did such a thing. All right, let me pray for us before we release the kids. Father, I just thank you for the work of the Spirit among many in our nation. We remember Martin Luther King Jr. specifically, but so many that fought in the civil rights movement. to say it is wrong that we would ever look at someone made in the image of God in any way lesser than the fact that they're made in the image of God. Father, we're grateful for those who did that, and I'm grateful for those who have fought since in the right to life movement that have fought for unborn children. I'm grateful because through that I have a sister. But I'm grateful that not just do I have a biological sister, I have brothers and sisters in Christ that walk that way because of those who fought for their lives. And God, I just pray if there be those here among us, there may be someone struggling today that we don't even know that has a unexpected pregnancy. God, I pray that you'd work in that woman's life to know there are those around her that would support her, that she does not need to walk alone. And Father, I pray that if there are those who are the Spirit's moving their life to adopt, God, would they not quickly dismiss it, but Father, would they hear the guiding of the Spirit in their own lives, that you would use them to show the gloriousness of the gospel as they adopt. Father, I'm grateful for that you move in lives like this. Because Father, this is a gift to us that we can show the gospel in our own families. Use us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Kids, if you want to, I know in the back, they'll be in back if you haven't gone already. For children's worship, you're welcome to go back there. Miss Gina is going to the back now, so you'll meet her back there as well. All right. I want it now. I want it now. This is a line, for those of you who may remember, of the 1971 movie, Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. You remember this movie? You remember it's Veruca Salt, right? It's interesting how the characters are named, by the way, the children in there. They actually are trying to, the writer's trying to embed something about that character in the name. Salt, because she was salty. She wanted it now. You may remember, she's the one that was in the red dress. She sings a whole song about, I want it now. We see in her, if the whole story, by the way, that movie's based on a book. The whole story is trying to show these sins of adolescence, these issues that go on. You may remember there's Mikey TV, right? He's the kid that always wanted to watch TV all the time. And you had the other one that wanted to eat too much and another one that wanted to chew gum all the time. You remember Violet, right? I always remember her because she swells up and they got a juicer. That's just a very vivid picture to me. But Veruca stands out because she sings a song that expresses what so many of us actually say in our lives. I want it now. I don't want to wait. I want it now. You know, when you hear Veruca singing the song, she does such a good job, the actress does, that as she sings it and you hear it in there, it starts to grate on you and you really think, what a brat. Yeah, just good night, make her shut up. And then what infuriates you, of course, is her dad. Because he just gives in to her, right? He just give her whatever she wants. And, every parent screaming at the screen going, don't do it. Like, that is not the path of obedience, right? But it just really grates on you. The problem is, it's not just children that act that way. It is people that act that way. We as adults do this. We do it individually. We do it collectively. I want it now. I am not willing to wait. In the way that we really need to examine our own hearts is just ask yourself, do you long so much for the blessing, whatever that blessing is, that you are willing to disobey God to get it? Do you long for blessings so much that you are actually willing to disobey God to get it? Often this is not outright immediate rebellion. It's usually tweaking along the way. This doesn't matter as much. I can give in this area. Well, that's something that I really, really want. God really wants me to have it, so I'm willing to disobey Him because I'll get what I want. And what we're really saying is, I want it now. I want it now. Because I'm unwilling to wait and to walk patiently with my God. Tell you what I want to appeal to you today, urge you to do, is a central application. To have patient, persistent, plodding, faithful obedience. I intentionally made it that long just to make you have to wait for me to say all of it. I need you to have patient, persistent, plodding, faithful obedience. That's what our God asks of us. And I want us to see this out of this passage this morning, that this passage drives us to patient, persistent, plodding, faithful obedience. You may want it now, but you must learn to walk with your God over and over and over, day in and day out. We're going to see the strong connection in the passage between blessing and obedience. And I want to draw that out of the passage so that we see this. The central point I want to drive home, and I think we'll see in the words and language of the passage, is that God guards and guides His people to blessings through His presence with us and our faithfulness to Him. Now, understand the first part of that and the second part. God guards and guides His people to blessings. This is where God, He guards us so that we bless. He guides us to blessings. But notice how He does it. Through His presence with us and our faithfulness to Him. There is a means to the end. Often we want the first part. I just want you to guard and guide me and get me to the blessing. And what He says is, no, you have to do this through my presence with you and your faithfulness to me. And I want us to see this in the passage because that helps us understand why we have to have this patient, persistent, plodding, faithful obedience. Because that is what gets us to blessing. Now, if you're looking there, I want you to turn over and look at Exodus 23, verses 20 through 33, the passage that Jesse already read to us. And I want to walk us through and see four truths that we draw out of this that's going to show to us how this whole idea of patient, persistent, plodding, faithful obedience leads to blessing. And as we do this, what is actually happening is God is guarding and guiding us through it. So we're going to tie all this together to see the strong connection that goes in the passage itself. So look there in Exodus chapter 23, and look there in verse 20, where it says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to," and there's that word, "to guard you on the way and to bring you," there's the guiding, "to the place." You can feel the motion in the passage itself. You're going somewhere. But in going, God is going to guard and He's going to bring. He's going to guide us to where we have to get. And then notice what He says about where we're going. He says, "to the place that I have prepared." There's a whole distinct reality here that it's the location of where He has chosen, not where we want to go. That is, the place of blessing is not where we desire necessarily. It's where God says we need to be. And so we have to listen to Him to understand where that's to be. Now, very specifically in this passage, right? You've got to think about the context that it's set in. Here's the Israelites at the end of the Book of the Covenant section of Exodus. So this is the section of Exodus that's expounding the Ten Commandments and why you want to follow these Ten Commandments, how they apply, and He's finishing it up. He said, here's why you follow these Ten Commandments, and I'm going to guard and guide you with them, and that's going to get you to the place that I have prepared. Very specifically, this place, as we see later in the passage, is what we call the land of Israel, Canaan. It's the land of the Canaanites. A Canaanite is someone who lives in Canaan. And so they are supposed to go there. The word place actually has a greater weight to it than we may not realize. It could just mean kind of generically, get to this location. But very commonly, it's used in the Old Testament to speak of the place that God is. So much so that it gets associated at times with the temple, like that's the place you want to go. And so this is the place that God has prepared. It's the place where He wants us to be. It's the place where He wants the Israelites to go. Why? Because that is His place. It's where He wants His people to go. If you're looking, even in verse 21, what you see is He says, pay careful attention to Him and obey His voice and do not rebel against Him, for He will not pardon your transgression for My name to Him. But if you carefully obey His voice and do all that I say, and then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. He's actually going to get you there and protect you along the way. The first truth that you see, if you're just looking there in verse 20 and 21, is this, that the true ultimate blessing is to be with God. This is really important. It is easy for us to get possessed by lesser things. We can get overwhelmed by other relationships, and we would be willing to abandon God for those relationships. You realize that the ultimate blessing of being in heaven is not even that you get to see your loved ones. And that is a huge blessing, but you realize the primary blessing of going to heaven is you get to be with God. That's the real blessing. And this pattern that's being shown to the Israelites is the real blessing is to get to be with God. This is why it becomes a plodding thing they do. You don't just wait to get there to arrive to be with God. You walk with Him the whole way. Because the real blessing, the ultimate blessing, the true blessing is to be with God. And what does He do along the way? What is He doing as He gets you there? He's protecting you. He's guarding you, right? That's what's the second part there in 21 and 22 says, listen to this one and you are going to be protected. He's going to be an enemy to your enemies, an adversary to your adversaries. This is the Abrahamic covenant working itself out in the life of the nation of Israel. I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Just like I told Abraham, that's what I'm going to do with you as the nation of Israel. And it sets this pattern for us to understand, as Paul would teach us, that we're supposed to learn from the Old Testament, from these patterns of how God still works in our life today. That we see that to follow Him is to be in true blessing. We are with our God. Now, there's an interesting character here that you probably saw at the beginning, which is this angel. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way. Well, the word there just can be messenger. It's malak. It's the common word that used messenger. Even in Greek, when it's brought over, where we get our word angel from is from the Greek. In Greek, angel is the word angelos, which again can just mean messenger, but we take it, it means angel. And of course, for us, sometimes that means the messenger is another being from God. And we see this in the story of like Mary and Joseph and the visitation of angels. And we see this elsewhere in the Old Testament where an angel is sent down by God. But do you notice this angel is very different. Notice that the angel here, you'll notice three things. One is that the messenger here, this angel, is equivalent to God speaking. You see that if you're looking there. He says, you are to obey His voice and do all that I say. This angel speaking is like me talking. So you're going to listen to this angel because it's just like I'm speaking. Which is what a messenger should do. They should carry the message of the one sent. But it goes a step farther because you also see this messenger can actually pardon transgressions. You'll see there in the passage, it says that He will not pardon your transgression if you don't obey Him. So He carries the ability to pardon transgressions, to actually pardon sinning against God. A transgression is you've crossed a barrier, a boundary. In the context here, you have violated one of those Ten Commandments. You've crossed that boundary. This angel can pardon that. But there's a third thing. Says this messenger actually bears the name of God himself. Look there in verse 21 at the end. It says, "For my name is in him." This angel's different because this angel is actually God, which can throw us off. Like, hold a minute. How does God send God? Because our God eternally exists as three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So our God can send God. And what you find is, what's going on here is, this is actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus himself, of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, which throws us off because, like, hold a minute, he doesn't show up on the scene until the New Testament. But what we find is that he actually shows up on occasion in the Old Testament. For example, who do you think the fourth one was in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You see, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the Son of God, can actually show up before he is born. He's the pre-incarnate Christ. That's what that means. Pre-incarnate just means before he became flesh. He took this on temporarily, and he would show up and say, "Here's God." You actually see this through Exodus, but also in other passages. In Exodus, for example, at the burning bush, there's an angel of the Lord. It's the angel of the Lord. Or in Exodus 14, you hear of this pillar of cloud, that there's the angel of God is leading them. Or in Exodus 32 and 33, you hear of this angel who will go before them, an angel who will drive out the people. Remember this language of this driving out of the people. But let me just, if you're looking, you can flip over to Genesis. I'll read some other passages to kind of make this case of why would we understand this messenger to be God himself, the second person of the Trinity. Well, listen to Genesis 22, 9 through 12. And this is talking about the sacrifice of Isaac. So this is Abraham going to sacrifice Isaac. And listen to the language that's used. He says, in picking up at verse 9 of Genesis 22, "And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son." And then notice who intervenes. "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son,'" then notice the last two words, "'from me.'" This messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, is actually the one who the sacrifice is being made to. You don't sacrifice to anyone but to God. But the New Testament actually even acknowledges this, that Christ was on the scene before Christ was born, which can just blow our minds because God can, he's omnipotent, he can do this, and he shows up in this way. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, it says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea," referring directly to the Israelites, being led by the cloud, Exodus 13, going through the Red Sea. "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them." Who's this rock that followed them as they were leaving Egypt and going across to head towards the promised land? And the rock was Christ, the Messiah. Jude even goes as far to say this as well. In Jude 5, it says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus who saved a people out of the land of Egypt." Hold a minute. Who saved the people out of the land of Egypt when you read the story of Exodus? God did. And Jude writes, Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. You see, the New Testament writers realize that the persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, are already working in the Old Testament. It's not like all of a sudden God became three persons. He's always been three persons. And what we see here in this passage is that this angel, this messenger, I think we say angel, and a lot of times we think, well, that's not a God. You know, that's not God if I've got an angel, because we separate as a separate being. But this is why I think messenger helps us. This is God the messenger coming down. And it emphasizes who are we supposed to listen to as we walk through life. God, the voice of God, just like the Israelites were. So going on down, if you look in verse 23, it says, when my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their God, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. Okay, remember, the blessing is actually to be with God. And now God warns them, you are going into a land, because that's where they're preparing to go. They're not there yet. And you're going into a land where they worship other gods. And there's all these people groups that worship these gods, and you have to listen to what I'm telling you. You've got to listen. And he says, as you go, my angel's going to go before you, and he's going to bring you into this land, and you shall not bow down to their gods. And you will not do as they do, but you will utterly overthrow them. You see, because the danger here is partial obedience. You walk into the land and you see, oh, look, these people are having success. Imagine, especially you're in an agricultural society, you want the crops to grow, and you see that what they do to worship their God seems to bring rain, and it grows. And so you're going to be tempted to go do those things. This happens in our life, because we'll look and we'll see someone being successful, and we want that, and we think, well, how do they do that? So we go study them, we go do those things. And God is warning the people, don't just observe what they're doing, because what they are doing will actually bring destruction to you. As they go into the land, this is actually the reason why he's going to destroy them. The warning he's giving them actually was given in Genesis 15. When he spoke to Abraham, and he said in Genesis 15, 16, he says, you will come back in a fourth generation. The people are come back because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. But what he was telling Abraham is the people in this land, their sin is still growing. When you read the Old Testament, what you find out is the people in the land did things like child sacrifice. They were literally sacrificing their own children to these gods. Or utterly debase activities in order to worship their gods and what they would do. Or they would go about and they would sacrifice these other gods. And so they're doing all these things, and what he is telling them is, you are to utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. The pillars are these tall steels, is what they're called. They're tall pillars that will remind them that these gods were powerful. And they were visual pictures to remind them that they were supposed to worship these gods. And a lot of times you'll hear about these, there's what are called, if you read the Old Testament, Asherah poles, and they would worship in trees, in groves, because they were reminding them of these gods, and this they were supposed to point upwards, and they reminded them what they were supposed to do in worshiping these gods. And what they are told is, you don't leave it standing. You completely eradicate it. Why? Well, there's a really important lesson here. Complete obedience is required for complete blessing. You want blessing, you don't get it by partial obedience. This is why when you look at 25 and 26, it says, you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and it will take away sickness from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I mean, you read 25 and 26, and they're going, we want that. We want where we have bread and water. No trivial thing. If you've ever been in a country where they don't have easy water supply, having clean water you can drink is a huge issue. Or if you've ever been somewhere where they're not getting enough rain, not only does that affect your water supply, now your food supply is affected. These Israelites were saying, we want bread and water. We don't want sickness. We want to live. We want to be healthy. We don't want to miscarry. We want our children to be born. We don't want to be barren. And so they're looking at this going, we want all these things. What God is warning them is, you want all this blessing, you must be completely obedient. You don't get there through partial obedience. I think often in our Christian lives, we're hoping, we're like those of us that take a math test, you're just praying for partial credit, right? Man, I hope I get some partial credit on this. I at least made an effort. And you don't get partial credit if you want full blessing. You need to be completely obedient. But that puts a real challenge. Real challenge, because the nation never does this. They're never completely obedient. We don't even get out of the book of Exodus and they're already building false gods. Okay, you finally get out of Exodus and you realize they, in Numbers, they're wandering around for 40 years, and what do? They're complaining all the time. You finally get to the promised land and Joshua's going to conquer, and what's one of the things that happens? Sin of Achan. They're trying to hide their possessions that they've stolen like they're not supposed to, and it starts destroying the nation. You finally get through Joshua, there's some conquering, they say, and then all of a sudden you get into Judges, and all Judges is a bunch of cycles over and over and over again. They sinned and God has to deliver them, and they sinned and they got to, they finally get out of Judges and they get into the time of the kings and they get Saul. What does Saul turn out to be? The worst king you could choose. So then, finally we get David. He ends up being called the man after God's own heart. Oh, hold a minute. You mean the murderous, adulterous man after God's own heart? So here's this King David. You get to Solomon, supposed to be the wisest man in all the world. What does he do? He's associating with all these foreign gods because he did exactly what he's told not to do out of the law. And he marries multiple wives and he ends up adopting multiple gods. And then what comes after Solomon? Well, the kingdom splits. And now it's the north and the south. Well, maybe part of the kingdom can be saved. Maybe that'll happen. So the northern kingdom goes away. Assyria conquers it. Okay, fine. Maybe Judah and Benjamin will survive. That's the southern kingdom. What happens to Benjamin and Judah? Babylon comes in because they won't serve God. So they end up going off into captivity because they never do what they're supposed to do. That's the story of the nation of Israel. And they want complete blessing, but they don't give complete obedience. Is that not the story of our lives? We want God to completely bless us, but we are not willing to completely obey. And it warns us when we read that. If you go on down, you look at 27 through 31, I pick up there, notice what we learn here. I want you to notice all the I wills as I read through this. 27, it says, I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you, and I will send hornets before you, which will drive them out, the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. In 29, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. In verse 31, and I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, and I will give you the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You get the impression that God might do something? You see, what this is showing us is when we talk about really finding true victory and blessing, that true victory and blessing for God's people has to be accomplished by God. I want you to tie the last thing, the last truth to this truth. You want complete blessing? All you need is what? Complete obedience. That's all you need. Which we all know that we have proven, I guarantee we will probably prove before the end of the day, we can't do it. New Year's resolutions remind us of that. We can't even get out of the first month usually. And so you take that and you realize if we want true blessing and victory, who's going to have to do it? God is. And he's trying to teach the people, you have to know this. That true victory and blessing for God's people has to be accomplished by God. Do not adopt the ways of this world to try to earn the blessings of God. That's not how it works. Then look at 29 and 30. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Verse 30, little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. Okay, here is where I get the idea that we need patient, persistent, plodding, faithful obedience. What do we learn from Israel? Does he just drop them in the land and all their problems are gone? It's not how it works, is it? He actually says, I'm not going to drive them out quickly in a year. We're going to do it little by little. I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. There's growth going on here. The danger, very pragmatically, is if you drive everyone out, guess what takes over? All the wild animals. Anyone who's never, you know, if you don't take care of your yard for a while, when you finally have to go mow it, it's about 10 times harder, isn't it? Now multiply that over an entire countryside, and you've got to clean it up. It just becomes impossible. So God actually says, I'm not going to do it that way, but there's more going on. What we find, for example, in Judges, is what God was doing was the word is testing. That is, he's trying the people in such a way so that they would learn. In Judges chapter 2 and chapter 3, it's 2:22 and 3:4, it tells us that what God was doing is he was testing Israel to see if they would actually, in the phrase that it gets translated is take care, that they would pay close attention to walk with him in the way of the Lord. See, what God is doing, what we see by the pattern here, the reason he's not doing it all at once is they have not learned, they have not grown in their sanctification to walk according to the ways of God. And the passage is showing us you need that sustained obedience because God's continued and ultimate blessing comes through sustained obedience. That's the fourth truth. Not just occasional obedience, not just I obeyed one time, but sustained obedience. That's why this little by little progression goes. The people, read the book of Judges, what he's doing is he's actually training the people here to listen to him carefully and listen to his ways. That's why it doesn't just happen like that. Wouldn't we love it that way, just like that? Well, he's training us. I like how Eugene Peterson's book puts it. The title of his book is, It's a Long Obedience in the Same Direction. We are walking with our God over and over and over. I don't give up. I use plodding. Why do I use the word plodding as I describe this? Because sometimes it doesn't feel real exciting. But the way you get somewhere is you just keep walking. That's the picture. Don't give up. But it's hard. It's uphill right now. Don't give up. But there's objects in the way. Don't give up. Why? Your God is the one who is with you and will accomplish these things. But this leads ultimately to a problem that I mentioned before. We can never completely obey. I could give you these four truths and say all you have to do to be blessed is completely obey. And you know what I've done? I've given you legalism and I'm walking you out of here without hope. That's what I've done to you. Now, I believe some of you have very strong wills and you're going to obey for a while and you're going to do well, but then one day it's going to come and you're going to realize I can't completely obey. What do I do? This is the gospel. In Romans chapter 5, and you'll see there if you want to turn over to Romans chapter 5, I want to read you the first five verses and also verse 19 of Romans 5. Romans 5, 1 through 5, it reads, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, Okay, justified. That's declared righteous. How do you stand before God and say, I'm righteous before you? Well, you have to be justified. You have to be declared righteous. How do I get that verdict? That's what that is. That's the picture of the language being used. How do I get the verdict for God to say, you are considered righteous before me? And the answer is by faith. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By faith in Jesus Christ is how you are declared righteous before God and how you find peace with Him. So that tells you if you're outside of Christ, you are not righteous before God and you are not at peace with your Creator. He goes on, through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, I'm going to come back. I want you to look down at verse 19. But I'm going to come back to verse 3 in a second. Look at 19. I'm going to kind of skip to the end if he talks about, summarize a little above. He says, here's the problem. Every one of us is in Adam. And you know what Adam's great gift to every one of us was? Sin. That's what he gave to every one of us. That's why every one of us, from the time, the moment of our conception, when you're in mother's womb, you're already a sinner. You don't have to go off and sin to become a sinner. That's the way you are by nature. And that's the problem, because everyone who knows and raises children, I don't have to teach children how to sin. None of us in this room learned how to sin. You know why? It is natural to you. It's natural to me. But verse 19 explains what changed. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Who's the second man? The second man is Jesus. See, this is the gospel. The gospel tells us, how are we made righteous? How does that come about? Through Christ. This is why when I talk to people about proclaiming the gospel, and I'm sharing it with them, I am saying, you need to put your faith in Christ. What in the world do you mean by that? If I told you to put a faith in a chair, you basically understand, oh, you're asking me to sit in it. You would understand that. But what does it mean to put my faith in Christ? What it means is I see what He did, i.e., He lived a sinless life, He died on the cross, and knowing that I've seen He's resurrected, I now can say, I trust that what He did is sufficient for me. I am trusting by faith that His work was done on my behalf. And because of that, I can be righteous. You see, I don't earn my righteousness. I gain it through trusting in Christ. That's the gospel. So that explains, how do I get this full, complete obedience? How do I get to Revelation 22, 1 through 4? Where there's no more suffering, there's no more sorrow, there's no more death, no more pain. How do I get there? The answer is in Christ. See, that's why when you look at this, what's going on, learn the lesson. We are not trying to earn our righteousness before God. That is given to us by our faith in Christ. What we are working towards is becoming and learning to become more and more like Christ, which, go back up to verse 3 in Romans 5. Not only that, so not only, what's the not only? The not only is, not only have you been declared righteous before God, praise God, I'm at peace with my Creator. I don't have to worry about His wrath against me anymore. The condemnation is gone. This is Romans 8. That's all, why is it that, I didn't earn this. No, you did not. Your Savior did. But now he explains what's going on that helps us to learn what we saw in this passage in Exodus. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see what God's doing? As we walk little by little, learning to trust and obey in our lives, He is building into us what? Endurance and character and hope. We become like Christ. This is what the story in Exodus is teaching us. These blessings that you want can only be had through complete obedience. But you learn, what do we learn from the law? We learn that you can't do it. But what we learn from the new covenant is that Christ can. Perfect obedience. I want to encourage us today that what we need to do is be patient, persistent, plodding, faithful obedience. We need that of Christ, because all in Christ will be continually and completely blessed. That's why I'm saying keep up with it. Don't give up. Be patient and persistent and plod and faithfully obey. Not to earn your salvation. That is by faith. It is an act of grace according to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's so that you'll become more and more like Christ and receive the blessings of obedience. And ultimately, you'll receive the complete blessing of obedience, because our God finishes what He started. Go read Romans 8, 29 down to 31. Those who He foreknew, He predestined. And those He predestined, He called. And those who He called, He what? Justified. And those He justified, ultimately, He glorified. You were not in a fool's errand. Be persistent. Don't give up. Walk faithfully with your God. Because what Exodus teaches us out of this passage is that is the way to blessing. Because you are with your God. Don't give up. Patient, persistent, plodding, faithful obedience. This is where blessing is found. Father, I thank You for today. I pray, God, would You use the story out of Exodus in our lives to encourage us to follow Christ fully. God, help us not to be deceived, to think this is how we earn our salvation, that somehow if we're faithful and obedient enough, then You'll make us righteous, then You will save us. But Father, help us to see that our righteousness before You is found in Christ. Help us to, by faith, trust in the work of our Savior. And help us to see that the way we become more like Christ, not to save us from Your wrath, but to show Your glory through us, is that we walk in faithful obedience to Him. Father, help us to embrace the gospel in our life, to know that our God has worked so that You will accomplish all that You set out. Father, what a glorious truth that all the blessings that we desire are found in Christ, and You will accomplish them. So, Father, have the Spirit, as You write in Romans, poured into our hearts so that we be compelled to follow Christ for Your glory and for our great good, for our great blessing. Father, I thank You for Your word, and I thank You for Your Spirit who uses Your word to move in and among Your people so that our Lord would be glorified and that He would be lifted up. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and by the Holy Spirit. Amen.